Good morning, Newville. The scripture verses that I'll be reading today are Exodus 14, verses 5 through 18, if you'd like to follow along with me. Exodus 14, verses 5 through 18. I teach a little bit about chaos theory in my family counseling classes. There has never been a true existence of chaos since the Lord hovered over the darkness and the void in Genesis 1. Never been total chaos since then. So when I talk about chaos, it really is just unrest, conflict. There is, in chaos theory, there's something called perturbation. It's a good word. It's a helpful word to, if you don't have that already in your vocabulary. Perturbation is when things are kind of going along steady, something comes along to push at it or change it or cause unrest in it. That's a perturbation. Something perturbs it. So that's what the concept that we're talking about here, because I have learned and found to be true that families, marriages, individuals are sometimes very comfortable in the familiar, whether it's good or bad, dysfunctional, functional. They become very comfortable with the status quo. And so it takes something to perturb them out of that plane, out of that pattern, in order to somehow allow time for reorganization and growth, something new, something good, something like a character building. And so it is good to keep in mind for me that I need to somehow help someone stay at or near chaos. And I must not help them get out of it. Because if I do that, I'm sort of keeping the status quo. I learned this very early on when I had a client who was coming in, his troubled marriage, and she would come in alone and complain about her husband. I don't usually allow complaining or encourage complaining, but it wasn't outright complaining. It was just talking about how difficult things were at home. And a couple of sessions went by, and I realized what I was doing was bringing her out of chaos, and that she would go home feeling better until the chaos, of course, that was still there would continue to build, and then she would come back. So I wasn't doing a good thing for her. Somehow we needed to understand what that chaos and what that discomfort was meant to do. So I think that there's a similarity here when we're thinking about the Israelites. God was building them to nation strength and also teaching them to be dependent on him. And that was part of what was happening, or a great deal of what was happening, when they were in bondage in Egypt. But when we think about the Red Sea and what was happening, what we know as the Red Sea story, what was happening there, we need to remember Exodus 6, 8 and 9, which is a little bit earlier than what we're reading. God says, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, I, the Lord. But when Moses told this to the Israelites, they would not listen to Moses, their spirits crushed by cruel bondage. And I think what is meant there is that they were just complacent in that cruel bondage. It was familiar to them. So it would take a great big perturbation to bring them out of that place of comfort where they were. And so I think that is a good way to think about the Exodus and how God brought them out of something that, even though it was cruel, it was a cruel bondage for them, it was comfortable and familiar. So think about those concepts of chaos theory and new organization and newness and a new character. God wanting the people to trust him only, as I read these scripture verses again. Exodus 14, 5 through 18. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt, with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites, who were going out triumphantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and saw the Egyptians coming after them. Then the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation. He will provide for you today. And for the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet." The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." May God bless that reading of his word.
So we have the actors in this story. We have God. We have Moses. We have Satan. We have Pharaoh. We have the people of God, Israel. We have the people of Pharaoh, the Egyptians. And then we have one character that makes one appearance, and that is the angel of God. This is all of our stories. This narrative plays a role. This narrative is a historical event, but is also as powerfully metaphorical in all of our lives. This is also the Christ pattern. What we're going to do here is you're going to superimpose your story over this, because this is what God does with his people. Here we are, where we leave them off last week. They're safe. They've left. They've been rescued from sin and death. They've been saved. Okay? You've been saved. You've been forgiven. You've been rescued from sin and death. And here they are, secure and safe and strategically placed. They're strategically placed that it is a straight shot north through the wilderness of Shur with nothing between them and the promised land. And God says, "Not so fast." He tells them, "Turn around, go back," and he places them in a strategically impossible situation. He says, "You go camp between Migdol and the sea." And they obey. They're trusting their stories to God. Why? Do you ever wonder why they obeyed? Why they would do something that was against all common sense? Because they had experience with this God in Egypt. They saw this God rain down 10 plagues, and they saw this God bring Pharaoh to his knees in front of their Lord. So of course they're going to obey, of course. Because again, they trusted their stories to God. So that's why they did this. They're saying what Psalm 22 says and what Psalm 77 says, and that is against all odds and against all common sense. And here's the trick, isn't it? Are you able to say, am I able to say, when God tells us to turn around and camp between Migdol and the sea, when everything seems to be clicking for us, everything is going our way, and we are safe and strategic, you know, isn't that where we want to be? Doesn't that make sense that God would want us to do that? But they're saying, "Your way, O God, is holy." They are saying that powerfully and irresistibly in their obedience, turning around and going back. So that's why they do this. That's why they listen. That's why they obey. What about God? Why is God doing this? Do you ever think about that? Why does God do that in my life? In your life? Got your Bibles open? Let's look at verse 4 in chapter 14. Why is God doing what he's doing? They're doing what they're doing because they're being obedient. Why is God doing this? Why is he putting them in this situation between Migdol and the sea? Look what verse 4 says. I want to see what you think about this. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that, purpose, he will pursue them. Well, how do you like that, people of God? These are the people of God. And God is using one of Satan's myrmidons, Pharaoh, to pursue them. Well, I thought God was to protect us from the evil one. That was one of Jesus' petitions, wasn't it? The sixth petition of his prayer. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, here's God saying, I'm going to take my people and I'm going to put them in a very difficult situation that is absolutely impossible, and then I'm going to take Pharaoh and I'm going to harden his heart so that he pursues them. Sound attractive to you so far? Why? Why is God doing this? Then, end of verse 4, then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. Let's entertain some questions. Is God using his people to bring glory to himself? Is he manipulating his people so that God gets something out of it? Is God actually about to put his people through this unfolding, harrowing experience so that he gets glory? Well, the short answer is actually yes. Yes, he is. Yes, he does. Yes, he will. And this brings into sharp focus an aspect of our faith that is misunderstood and also not even really talked about. And that is this: our redemption, our salvation, our regeneration, the reason we're saved from the sin and death of Egypt, the reason we're forgiven, and the reason God rescued his people from that is for his own use. Our faith, our forgiveness is for his own use. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. Let's look at verse 5. I know you know this story very well, but the theology held in this story is just massive. And again, this is the Christ pattern. We're going to superimpose the life of Jesus over this and what happened to Jesus in his last few days. And you're going to superimpose your life over this. The Egyptian pursuit, verse 5. Okay, they're safe. They've come back. Now they're not safe. Now they're in a bad position. When the king of Egypt was told, what's he told? That they fled? You know what he's told? Pharaoh. They're vulnerable. Pharaoh. They're confused. Pharaoh. They fled. They left their strategic position and they came back, and now they are well within our purview. They're right under our control. They're under our domain. That's what they're telling Pharaoh. When Pharaoh hears this, he and his officials changed their minds. You know what they changed their minds about? They changed their minds about God's protection on his people. And that is exactly what God wanted him to do. Maybe Yahweh isn't on their side. Maybe Yahweh isn't fighting for them. Maybe we misjudged this. Maybe those plagues were just natural geological events that we misinterpreted as God protecting his people. So they change their attitude. The enemy changes his attitude about God, really, here. What have we done? What have we done? We released Israel from serving us. So the enemy responds. Here we have our Lord and Master to superimpose the story of Jesus over this. And again, this Exodus story is an advanced metaphor about what happens to our Lord. Here we have our Lord and Master, God's Son. The enemy knows that. But, surprisingly and inexplicably, Jesus is placed under the enemy's purview, under the enemy's control. Jesus is very vulnerable. Jesus is on a cross. He's against the Red Sea, literally. Jesus is in an impossible situation. And what does God do to the enemy? Exactly what he did to Pharaoh here. God hardens the heart of Satan so that Satan pursues Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. Now watch how this unfolds. Fascinating. So Pharaoh, he got his chariot ready, and he took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites. God is using his people. God is manipulating events. He's manipulating his people. He's manipulating the enemy, and all to bring God glory. And he pursued the Israelites. And look what the author says there. Who were going out triumphantly? They were going out with confidence. They were going out with ignorance. Yeah, ignorance. Because they had an undying trust in the sovereign goodness of God. They trusted their stories to God. And they could not imagine that God would do something like what is about to happen. So they're going out with confidence. They're going out triumphantly. Verse 9. The Egyptians, on the other hand, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea. There's the situation. That's what God has done. God's using them, manipulating them, putting them in front of Pharaoh, and here comes the enemy. Verse 10. And does this speak to you, verse 10? Can you feel sometimes the enemy coming? Can you feel it? Just here's the Israelites. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. And you know what they saw? They saw the dust cloud of Pharaoh's chariots. How many chariots? Well, he has 600 chariots, all of his best chariots, and then all of the other chariots in Egypt. This is a massive force coming down on these people camped against the Red Sea. The Israelites are there. They've been obedient. They're minding their own business. Have you ever been there? You've obeyed God. You listen to him. You look up and you see Pharaoh coming. And what is going on here? Certainly this is a mistake. God is a sovereign God. God loves me. God is on my side. God is not going to do anything to harm me. God is going to protect me. God is going to take me right into heaven. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. God's task now is to take me directly into heaven with as little obstacles and problems as possible. That is a triumphant message that is given in the churches today that I am sorry is absolutely wrong. And it is absolutely deceiving. That is not. Remember, our faith is for God's own use. And that is a hard thing for us to understand. Our faith is to bring glory to God. All of it is to bring glory to God. God needs us in the consummated kingdom. What does he need us to do? He needs us to trust him explicitly. He needs us to know that he is going to part the Red Sea and that we need his guidance and that he needs to trust us. This is preparation for that. All of our lives are preparation for that. How have you done with that? Have you been in a situation where it is seemingly absolutely impossible and God tells you to do something that is against all common sense? Israel obeys. And then they look up, verse 10, and Pharaoh is coming after them. Then the Israelites were terrified. Oh boy, that's changed. They were going out triumphantly, they were going out confidently, and now they're terrified. And they cried out to the Lord for help. And then they say something to Moses. And they said to Moses, is it because, how sarcastic, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? What's the point? What was the point of bringing us out of Egypt? What's the point of my faith? I have trouble. I did this thing, I've been forgiven, and now it seems as if since I've done that I actually have more conflict in my life. I have more trouble. Things are coming at me that never used to come at me before. You know, Paul talks about this trenchantly, and Paul says, if that happens to you, do you find that happening to you? Since you've made a profession of faith that actually the road gets a little rockier, the road gets pretty narrow, the climb gets pretty hard, you have to pick up your own cross and you have to carry it, and here's, I think, the challenge for all pastors, and I know that there are some pastors that listen to this message, and I want to hold your feet to the fire right now. We do not tweak the message, and we do not deceive people, and we do not tell them that their faith is so that things will go well with them here. We do not preach a triumphant message. We do not say that God is here to make your transition into the promised land, into the heavenly realm, seamless and smooth. Because the first time that goes wrong, and it will go wrong, you're going to have a reaction just like these people had right here. Thank you, Dan. That is absolutely false teaching and preaching. I was talking to someone this week, and they go to a big church. And they said to me that our pastor is so positive. Our pastor is always telling us that God is going to take care of our problems for us. And our pastor is always telling us that there are no issues in life that we have to face, that God won't take care of. And our church is just, we're just bursting at the seams. And I'm telling you, that can be an attractive message to bring, and I know that people like to hear that message, but I also know that it is absolutely patently false. And I also know that that is exactly what the enemy wants to come from the pulpits today, that the first time that you accept Jesus as your Savior, that from then on you're going to be okay, that nothing untoward is going to happen to you. And that's what's happening here with the Israelites. He says, what have you done? What is the point of bringing us out of Egypt? If we get into trouble when we come out of Egypt, why did we even do it? If I get into trouble when I have this faith, why do I even have this faith? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? We had this discussion in Egypt. Moses gave them the straight scoop, and they had this discussion in Egypt. That's what they're saying to him. And look at this. Look what they say next. Leave us alone. Here's what we told you in Egypt. Here's what maybe you tell me. Maybe you want to say this to Tim today. Leave me alone. Leave me alone so that, why did they want Moses to leave them alone? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. The message of the cross, the message of Christ, is not something that you can take and still stay in the culture of Egypt. It is impossible. Leave us alone. We told you this in Egypt. Here's the difficulty in ministry. Here's the difficulty in evangelism. Because, like Teresa talked about, people are so ensconced in the world's culture. And even though it's not really working for them, and that was the problem with these Israelites, they were so ensconced in Egypt's culture, so used to that, that that the move out of that into a faith, into following the edicts of God, into following Moses' commands was so mind-boggling to them. You know, I have a, Teresa read a translation from her scripture, and I like, I've been studying a lot the New Jerusalem Bible, and I love the translation that Exodus 6:9 gives to that. They would not listen to Moses. So crushed was their spirit, and so cruel their slavery. You see, that's exactly what the world does to people. It crushes their spirit, and it puts them into cruel bondage, and they live on the world's terms. And when you come along with the message of the gospel, like Moses did, and you present it to them unadulterated, more than likely, they're going to say back to you, leave us alone. We would rather serve the Egyptians than go out into this. Look, extrication from the world's culture is risky and dangerous. Trusting God when he says turn back and camp between Migdol and the sea is risky and dangerous. Leave us alone so that we may sink into the world's culture, is what they're saying. We would rather serve the Egyptians. We would rather. What's the point of our faith? If it isn't to make things comfortable for us, why did you do this? Why did you preach this way? Why did you con me? Why did you get me to do this faith? Leave us alone. It would have been better for us. In fact, we prefer it to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Sound familiar? Have trouble reaching people? Have trouble talking to people about the Lord? Have trouble getting people to move? What has happened to our churches today? And I have a lot of experience with the church. Decades of experience with the church. You know what I have seen happen? The emphasis in a lot of churches today, and there are a lot of good churches, but there are some churches today that emphasize, come to God, you will go out triumphantly, and this is the point of your faith. Things will go well, things will go smoothly, and the churches are filling with people who have bought into that errant message. When the point of our faith, when they say to Moses, what's the point? Why did you take us out of Egypt? The answer back to them is so that God can be glorified. That is the point of our faith. We are for his own use. Humanity was always created for God's own use, not for our own use. That's the dilemma that they're faced with right now. And look at verse 13. I was able to use this passage this week when I gave the message, and I think that it's pretty powerful. But Moses said to the people, three things. They're terrified. They're crying out to God. They're crying out to Moses. This thing didn't work out. Their faith isn't what they thought it was. What's the point of bringing us out? All of those questions are tumbling out of these people, God's people. You know what they had forgotten? You know what? You know what the world does to us? You know what the world did to them in Egypt? You know why they were so crushed was their spirit and so cruel their slavery? They had forgotten who they were. That's what the world does to us. The world makes us forget who we were. They had forgotten that they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They forgot that they were going to be used for God to be the light of the world. Let's not forget who we are. See, the world does that to us. Egypt did that to them. Egypt made them forget who they were. And then they bought into the terms of the world. They started living on the world's value system. And they couldn't go there. Like Teresa said, it takes a tremendous perturbation to move someone from that into something else. You know, when I was in high school, I was an athlete. I used to go out with my buddies, my athlete buddies from Lexington. And, you know, what do 17, 18-year-old young men going out? Okay. Usually up to no good, right? And here's something my dad would say to me that would just ruin my night. he would say, before I'd leave the house, because, you know, my dad knew young men, my dad would say to me, remember who you are. And I just used to, oh, thanks, Dad. You know, you just ruined my night. Because that word, that sentence rang in my head. Remember who you are. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that that's what we need to do. Is that not helpful to you? How about remembering who you are on a day-by-day basis? Remember, you are a man and a woman of God. You are a child of God. You are to bring glory to God. You are to be his image bearer. Let's remember who we are, because the world can so easily beat that out of us. The comings and goings and toing and froings and the stress that you run into, you can forget who you are, forget your purpose. And after 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, and I know there are a lot of Christians that are enslaved to the world. In the world's culture, we actually forget who we are. So crushed are our spirits, and so cruel the slavery of the world, and that is exactly what the enemy wants us to do. Why come to church? Why study scripture? Why fellowship with each other? Because we say to one another, like my dad used to say to me, remember who you are. Don't let the enemy isolate you. Because when the enemy isolates you, you forget who you are. See, my boys, I know, because they're all good, godly men. My boys remember who they are, and it helps them. They forgot they were the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's what Moses says to them, because Pharaoh's coming, they see him coming, the enemy attack is coming. Don't you hate that when you can see that coming? Does it give you fear? But they're afraid. That gives me fear when I see him coming. They're terrified, actually. Their confidence has turned to terror, because the enemy is coming. The dust of the chariots is coming on the horizon. And Moses says three things to them, and this is so important for us to grasp. He says, number one, verse 13, what's he say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing. When the enemy comes at you, don't be afraid. You're in an impossible situation. You've obeyed him. Things aren't going well. There's no way out of this. You're against the sea. He's coming. You're at the extremity of your resources. I've been there. Don't be afraid. Number two, stand firm. Well, this can be tremendously helpful to you. If we just grasp verse 13 and verse 14, and what the Christian life can actually be, that we can trust a sovereign God. And here's what he asks us to do. Don't be afraid. It looks impossible. Okay. Number two, stand firm. Okay. And number three, if you do that, should be in there. If you do that, you'll see the Lord's salvation. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. And you'll see the Lord's salvation, because Moses is contrasting their salvation. What did they want to do? How did they want to get out of this situation? They wanted to compromise. They wanted to go back. They wanted to return to Egypt. That was their view. And that would have been their work. If you stand firm, if you're not afraid to stand firm, you're going to see the Lord's salvation. In other words, take this into your own life. And maybe you're dealing with something today. You'll see God work. Otherwise, you'll see your work. You see that? They could have seen their work, which was return to Egypt, compromise, forget who they were. But God says, if you want to see me work, just like when we talked about giving, we give with no agenda, and then God will take that giving and he will work. If we are able to have the confidence in God, even when Pharaoh's coming, even when the enemy is attacking, don't be afraid, stand firm, and if you do that, you'll see the Lord work. I promise you, because God's word promises us, you will see him work in a way that you couldn't possibly imagine. You'll see something miraculous. He will provide for you today. He will. If you do that, he will provide for you today. And this is a great statement, what he says next. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Isn't that powerful and hopeful? You see, the Egyptians represented what? Death. This is a story about what each one of us goes through. This is how God deals with the enemy. This is how God uses death to cure us. The Egyptians were death, and they were coming at them, barreling down on them. What did Jesus say? You'll never see death. You'll never taste death. Moses is saying the same thing to them. Jesus is echoing Moses when he makes that promise to us in the New Testament. You'll never see death. You'll never taste death. Moses says, if you don't be afraid, if you stand firm, you're going to see the Lord's salvation. And here's what you're going to see. You'll never see these Egyptians again. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet. The Lord will fight for you. What's my job? All you need to do is be calm. Is to be calm. How are you doing with that? How are they doing with that? How can we be calm? Because we're against an impossible Red Sea. The problem, whatever construal you put on that in your own life, the problem is thundering down on you. And Moses says, and God says, you just have to be calm. The Lord will fight for you today. I'm going to invite you to test, no pun intended, these waters. I'm going to invite you, test God. Take that situation. Be calm. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. What if that were actually true? I'm saying that facetiously. What if this were true? That God takes his people, puts them in a situation, an unfolding, harrowing situation, with no possible solution. You know what God does? God puts his people into this worldly, impossible situations to free us from relying on this worldly solutions. Tracking? He puts his son in a this worldly impossible situation. And the Israelites cry out to God. And Jesus cries out to God on the cross in an impossible situation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Impossible. The enemy pursues him. If we're not put into this worldly impossible situations, or if you're put into this worldly impossible situations and you try to employ the devices of this world to solve that situation, you'll always be a prisoner of those solutions. Does that make sense? I was freed of relying on this world's solutions by being put into a this worldly impossible situation that had no resolution absent God parting the Red Sea. See, that's what he needs from us. That's when you'll see him work. Can you do that? Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you'll see the Lord work. And the promise attached to that. These Egyptians that you see today and are putting you through a harrowing experience, you'll never see them again. Versus me employing my garments and bloody boots of war, Isaiah, those Egyptians keep coming back. The Lord will fight for you. You just have to be calm. You have to be quiet. So hard. And here's our Lord, taken before Pilate. What does he do? What's Isaiah say? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Can you see what's going on here with this Exodus story? Can you see that our Lord needed this? That our Lord referred to this controlling narrative to know when God called upon him to go into that walled-off Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where all of his enemies knew he was going to be there in a very vulnerable situation. And 10 minutes away was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, his friends. And Jesus could have easily taken a straight shot to the promised land, so to speak. But no, he obeys. He goes back into this walled-off garden. And he puts himself directly under the purview of his enemy. And that's exactly what God does to his people right here. Fear is dispelled. You know, fear is a horrible thing. It can be a juggernaut on our lives. Fear is dispelled by standing firm and quiet and letting him be God, your God. Let him be your God. Stop being God. Small g. Let's rely on God, capital G. Even when you're in this worldly impossible situation and all common sense screams at you to do the prudent thing, to do the thing that nobody would argue with, that everybody would say, well, of course you should have done that. That makes sense. Don't worry about it. Oh, that faith in God, that's airy-fairy. You'll see the Lord's salvation, not yours. You'll see the Lord's salvation. All we need do is be calm. What if this were true? Would it change the way you live tomorrow? Change the way you sleep tonight? I think so. Let's pray. Lord, we pray your blessing on these, your great promising words. Amen.